Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke, the 11th chapter, and we're going to begin in the 14th verse. During the summer of 1858, Republicans in Illinois elected a man to serve as their representative who would go to challenge for the Senate race in that election year. And his name was Abraham Lincoln. And for his acceptance speech to be the candidate for the Republican Party that year, he used some words that come here from Luke, the 11th chapter, when he spoke about a house divided cannot stand. And he said some things that upset many people in the Republican Party. And he also said some things which most people say probably resulted in his defeat in the Senate race against Stephen A. Douglas that year. But Abraham Lincoln went on from there to hold to those same convictions, and as a result became the President of the United States. And much of the beginning of the Civil War period started because of that. What Lincoln said was this. He had talked about, in the beginning of his speech, he talked about the fact that we've gone through a decade of compromise. And he was hearkening back to the 1850s and the Missouri Compromise and the idea of we can have one free state, one slave state. And the struggle, he said, is continuing on, and it really never solves anything, because the more we act like that, the more we create division among ourselves. And Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he said that this government cannot endure half slave and half free. He said, I do not expect that this union will be divided, and I do not expect that it will fall. But I do expect that it will one day be brought together. And he said it will have to be either all one or all the other. It cannot remain both slave and free. Now, Lincoln was setting forth his statement about the direction he wanted to head. And he wanted to make it absolutely clear that he understood that there was a basic biblical principle that you cannot have these two things together that are exact opposites. Now, that resulted really in the Civil War and ultimately, hopefully, in bringing this nation back to be the great nation that it is today. But Jesus spoke those words long before Abraham Lincoln, and he set it down as a principle. And that principle is a basic, simple principle that needs to be understood. And that is that if you're going to fight spiritual battles, you can't do it with a divided heart. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who are accusing him of using Satan to cast out Satan, he's saying, listen, the house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's a simple, basic principle that you need to understand. Now, let's take a look here in Luke, the 11th chapter. And I want us to see, starting in verse 14 and going down through verse 36, we're going to cover a lot of ground. And I want you to see that some principles about spiritual warfare and the battle that a disciple faces that's very important for us to understand. First of all, in verses 14 through 23, we're going to see what the enemy's strength is. And I think it's important that whenever you're fighting a battle that you understand the enemy's strength. I know, especially in ancient warfare, but also in modern warfare, it's absolutely essential that you know what the enemy's strengths are. And when you find the enemy's weak point, you throw your strength against his weak point in order to overcome that weakness. And it's important that we understand what the enemy's strengths are, how Satan tends to operate, so that we can learn to be aware of the way he operates. And so we need to find out what the enemy's strengths are. And that's what we're going to see in verses 14 through 23. And then in verses 24 on down through verse 28, we're going to see the enemy's delight. What are some things that Satan takes delight in? We're going to look at a couple things that he takes delight in and one thing that he hates. And then the last thing we'll see is we're going to see what the enemy's defeat is. What is it that ultimately defeats Satan in his attempt to overthrow us? Now, let's take a look. Let's read, first of all, let's look at verses 14 through 23. And let's take a look at the enemy's strength. Verse 14. And he, speaking about Jesus, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And I say, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come among you. And when the strong man is fully armed, he guards his own palace and his goods are in peace. but one stronger than him comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. So he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, there are a number of things that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in the process as he's talking through the accusations they make to him. But I want you to see three things that come out of this. First of all, one of the strengths of the enemy is that he loves to confuse our minds. So confusing our minds is a tactic that Satan uses. Go back to verse 14, and I want you to see what it says there. It says, "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so when the demon had gone on and the mute spoke, the multitudes marveled." Now, that's the response you would expect, right? I mean, you're sitting there and you're seeing a person that you know has not spoken a word all of his life, and then Jesus casts a demon out of him, and all of a sudden he speaks. What would be your normal response? The normal response would be to marvel at what Jesus Christ has done. But notice the gospel doesn't stop there. Luke goes on to tell us in verse 15, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' And others tested him, sought a sign from him from heaven." You see, they were divided here. Some of them said, "Wow, this is fantastic. Who must this person be?" But not everyone. Some people saw the exact same miracle, and they turned the other direction, and they said, "You know, he's just doing it by the power of Satan." And others said, "We need to see something bigger and better than what he's just done here in order to believe that he's really the Messiah." Now, once you see, Satan is extremely good at confusing minds. That's his strategy. Satan loves to bring confusion and to plant seeds of doubt. And he loves to spread those seeds of doubt. If you were to turn back into the Gospel of Matthew, we're not going to do that. There's a parallel passage there, and we find out that there's a situation similar to this one where the Pharisees are actually accusing Jesus of being the ruler of the demons and using the power of Satan to cast out demons. And the very same thing here. Here it's the people that are saying it. And this is pretty typical. You'll see it in the Gospels. You'll see it in the Gospel of John. You'll see it when Jesus is coming to the time of crucifixion. The Pharisees are always planting things in the minds of the people, and they simply parrot what the Pharisees are saying to them. You remember in the crucifixion, the Pharisees got a gang of people together, and they spread the word around among them so that when Pilate would come out and ask, "Who should I release, Barabbas or Jesus?" they were prompted by the Pharisees and the scribes to say, "Crucify Jesus, let Barabbas go." You see, they didn't think of it themselves. This was something that was being spread around. And Satan loves to spread little ideas and little rumors and little things that will get into us and cause confusion in our minds. Because that's the way he works. He works through the issue of confusion. And sometimes he works in very subtle ways. I can remember when I first became a Christian back in the early 70s. I remember there were these things that people would say to us all the time. We were a part of kind of the end of the Jesus movement. We were all with bell bottoms and patches and long hair and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that would commonly be spread around was this idea. Someone would say, "You know, I just heard a friend of mine was traveling down the interstate and he picked up a hitchhiker. And when he was in the car, he was driving down the road and the hitchhiker just turned to him and said, 'Be ready, Jesus is coming back.' And he disappeared." And people would share that story and then we would all say, "Oh, come on. Who told you that?" "Well, somebody told me that they heard it from somebody else and somebody else and somebody else." You know, and then there were stories that were spread around about the fact that babies were being born and they would come out of the womb speaking that Jesus is returning. Well, I don't know that anybody verified any of that kind of stuff. But you know what? Even among Christians, there was tons of this confusion. People would say, no, it really happened. And Satan really had a great heyday about that kind of stuff. Because oftentimes we as Christians repeat things that we think are even true. And really, it's an embarrassment to us as Christians. You know, these kind of things, I don't think they happen. I could be wrong. But I heard the stories about different people in different locations all the time that was happening all over the United States in the late 60s and the early 70s about the coming back of Jesus. And they were saying that he was coming right away. He was coming very soon. Well, the scripture tells us all we need to know about the second coming. He is coming and we need to be ready and we need to be prepared. But it doesn't say anything about sending people ahead of time or babies speaking when they come out of the womb. There's nothing like that. And sometimes Christians are confused by Satan by silly stories like this. And we begin to spread those stories. And it's amazing how far those stories spread to the point that no one can even remember where they came from. That's pretty much what's happening here. The Pharisees have been spreading this rumor about, yes, sure, Jesus casts out demons. But how does he do it? He uses the power of Satan to do it. And the people, when they see this demon cast out, some of them marvel, and others say, he just does it by the power of Satan. Where'd they get that idea? They got it from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had an intention, and their intention was to keep people from coming to faith in Christ. They didn't want people to believe He was the Messiah. You can read that in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John. They were intentionally trying to keep people from coming to the Messiah. So how does Satan do this? He does it by confusing our minds, by putting things out to cause confusion, to keep us from listening to the truth and from coming to the truth. Second way that Satan works, not only by confusing our minds, but also by distorting logic. Jesus, when he begins to talk to these people, he says, listen, let's just think through this thing logically. And he gives them three different statements about logic. And he says to them, if you think straight about this, you wouldn't even be making such an accusation. I mean, stop and think about it. If Satan is attacking his own demons and destroying his own demons, how long is Satan's kingdom going to last? How long is it going to stand? And Jesus gives three illustrations of how ridiculous this kind of logic is. The first one is, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's just a basic principle. Can you imagine if our own armies started attacking and destroying our own armies? How long would our armies last? You see, a house divided against itself cannot stand. In 1986, if I get the date right, in 1986, there were organizers of a peace march in Los Angeles, California. And the organizers of that peace march got together and they were going to march 120 some miles together for peace. Well, it's interesting that as they started marching, people in the peace march started arguing about different things. They were arguing about who was wearing the right dress, who was allowed to speak when they got to the meeting. And believe it or not, they got into fist fights and the police had to come and break it up. And this is a peace march. They're divided against. They made it as far as Barstow, California, and then they had to break the whole thing up. And it never really went on its way. Because, you see, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's absolutely not possible. And Jesus is saying, listen, if I'm, as the Lord of the demons, casting out demons, I'm destroying my own kingdom. It makes no sense at all to make such an accusation. The second picture that he gives is not only the house divided against itself, but he says, if I'm casting out demons by Satan, who do your sons cast them out by? You take a look at verse 19 there. And he's saying, listen, you know that your sons cast out demons. Some of the Jewish, there were some Jewish exorcists that would actually go around and cast out demons. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about these exorcists. And he explains that some of the routines that they went through, they would go through long periods of incantations. They would have magical spells and words and things like that to get these demons to come out. And it would be a struggle and a battle for them to get the demons to come out. It may take many hours of exorcism until that demon would come out. But Jesus is saying, listen, if the demon comes out through your sons, who are they casting him out by? You rejoice when that happens. You don't claim that they're doing it by Satan. You claim that they're doing it by the power of God. And Jesus goes on in verse 20 to say, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, I think he's contrasting his own power with the power of the exorcist. Those exorcists would struggle and have these long, drawn-out battles, and Jesus would simply point the finger and he'd say, come out. And the demon would come out. He said, look at the comparison here between these two. You are excited about them casting out demons, and they go through this arduous struggle to get a demon to come out. And I just simply point and say, come out, and he does. If I do it by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, you know, you're just intentionally distorting the truth here. You know, take a look at the distinction here. You can't claim that they're doing something by God's power when I can just simply say the word and it's done. There's a contradiction of logic here. And then the third picture is the picture of the strong man. He says that no one can go into a strong man's house and overtake him and take away his goods unless he first goes and binds that strong man. And after he has bound that strong man and taken away his armor, then he's able to go in and he's able to take whatever he wants. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, this is what I'm doing. I have gone in and I've bound Satan. I'm stronger than Satan. And I am able to do whatever I want because I have absolute power over Satan completely and entirely. It doesn't make sense to say that I'm going to go into the strong man's house and not bind him and still be able to conquer his kingdom and take things out of his kingdom. He has to be bound first before you can take things out. And it's all a distortion of logic. And Satan loves to work that way. It's amazing. I know many of you have probably had conversations like this, and it's an amazing thing, isn't it? I can remember back, it's probably been a couple of years ago, when I was on a plane coming back from Ukraine, and there was a scientist from the United Nations that had been in Ukraine, and I was reading in my Bible, and he asked me something about what I was reading. I told him I'm reading the Bible, and he laughed and said, "Oh, I can never believe that." And I said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Well, I'm a geologist." And I said, "Yeah, and what's that mean, you know, that you're a geologist?" And we got into this conversation, and I said, you know, I started giving him some examples from science to where that he could not answer geologically. There were things like, I'll just give you one of them. Like, you know, I said, you know, there's not any perfect geological column anywhere in the world. Does that bother you? And he said, "Well, it does a little bit, but it's not, you know, it doesn't bother me completely." And I said, "But even more importantly, how do you explain petrified trees that cross tens of thousands of years?" And he said, "Yeah, that's a problem. We don't know how that is. Because, you know, a tree, when it falls to the ground, it's going to rot unless it's buried quickly and through sedimentation, and the sedimentation gets into the organism to make it into a petrified tree. That has to happen real quickly by burial. How do you have a burial of a tree sticking up over 10,000 years of strata? How does that happen?" And he said, I don't know. And I said, "Isn't it true that that's the way it is all over the world, that there are these trees through tens of thousands of years of geological strata?" And he said, "It is, but I know where you're going with this, and I'm not going there." And every single thing that we would talk about, that was this common phrase. We'd talk about the expansion of the universe and all kinds of things like this. And he said, "Yes, I know, but I know where you're going with, but I'm not going there." And basically what he was saying was, is don't interfere with my thinking by your logic. Because the logical things that we often present, especially things from the Scripture, they will throw back and they'll say, yeah, I don't want to think about that because it'll upset my logic. And you see, Jesus was trying to say, when you accuse me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, you're not being logical at all. You're just throwing it out because you don't want to believe what is obvious. You don't want to believe what is true. And that is that I am the Messiah and I have power over the demonic forces. So Satan loves to confuse minds. He loves to take logic and twist it to the where people will believe illogical things instead of things that are just obvious and logical. The third thing, and probably one of the most powerful things that he does, is he loves for us to have neutrality, especially about Jesus. And so when he tries to get us to be neutral on the issue of Jesus, that's one of his most powerful weapons. Look at verse 23. After Jesus says all this, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, what Jesus is saying here is when it comes to me and the issue of who I am, there's no fence to sit on. You have to choose. You're either for me or you're against me. You can't just sit back and say, "Well, you know, I'm not really going to go either way. I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm not going to accept Jesus. You know, he's a good guy. He's an okay guy. I like everything about Jesus. I like what he teaches, but I'm not going to commit my life to him." You see, Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord of the universe. I've come into this world to save men, and I am the only salvation for men. You can't be noncommittal about me. You can't sit on the fence. There is no fence for you to sit on." And you see, to not make a decision about Jesus is to make a decision about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If you're not for me, then you are against me. You see, there's not a non-decision that's allowed. Because to make no decision about Jesus is to make a decision about Jesus. Because he's saying, "I'm the Lord, the Messiah, the King. And what are you going to do with me?" You see, you can't claim neutrality. Many people want to do that. A lot of people will say, "Well, Jesus is just such a good person, but I'm not going to make any kind of a commitment that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. There are a lot of other ways, too." Jesus said, "If you're not with me, then you are against me." And there's not a middle ground. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. But Satan loves it when somebody will take neutral ground. Not necessarily when somebody attacks Christianity or attacks Jesus, but just when somebody sits back and says, "Jesus is good, but I'm not going to make any kind of commitment either way." You see, that's the best position as far as Satan's concerned, because there he's got you in a position where you're not making any serious commitment about Jesus Christ. And to make no commitment about Jesus Christ is to make a decision about Jesus, and that would be to reject Jesus. I remember Hank Schulzinger, when he was a Jewish guy that we had shared the gospel with up in Connecticut. And I remember after church, we'd been sharing with him for a long time, and after church one Sunday, Hank came up and he said, "Jim, you know, I've gone through, I've read all the stuff you've said. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe he paid for sins. I believe he rose from the dead. Am I a Christian?" And I said, "Well, no, you're not. And he said, well, I believe all those things. Why am I not a Christian? I said, well, Hank, it's kind of like a line that you draw. And I said, you're sitting there believing all these things about Jesus, but have you put your faith and trust in Him? Have you crossed over the line and said, I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart? And he said, no, I haven't done that yet. And I said, that's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to believe all the right things about Jesus. That's a big thing for a man that was Jewish all of his life, to turn his whole thinking about Jesus. But he still needed to come to the place where he said, I want to commit my life to Christ. He said, I want to do that. And that's what he did. And boy, what a change and transformation. It wasn't just the right thinking that changed him, because he'd been at that right thinking for a few weeks. But when he decided, OK, I'm going to cross that line and follow Christ, that changed his life completely. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And you see, it's important that we recognize neutrality is a very dangerous position. And Satan would love to keep people neutral about Jesus. C.S. Lewis put it this way. C.S. Lewis said that don't try to make Jesus out to be a good man or a great teacher. He hasn't left us that option. And Lewis goes on to explain that if Jesus is not God come in the flesh, then he's the greatest liar who's ever lived on this planet. And you see, if Jesus is the biggest liar who ever lived on this planet, you can't say he's just a good man. No, he's deceived millions of people throughout the centuries. And you need to say, no, this was one of the most wicked men to ever live on the face of the earth, to trick people into believing they should follow him if he's not the Son of God. And maybe he didn't know. Maybe he just thought he was the Son of God, but he was just a little bit off. Maybe he had a Napoleon complex or something like that. And he just thought he was the Son of God. Well, why would you follow someone who's crazy like that? C.S. Lewis said, you can't just call him a good man. You can't call him a great teacher. He didn't give us that option. We have to decide what we're going to do with him. And Josh McDowell has broken it down into three categories. Jesus is either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. And those are the three options that C.S. Lewis gives us. And you see, you can't be neutral about Jesus. You have to decide, what am I doing with Jesus? And have I given my life to him? Not do I believe the right things about him. Not do I agree that he's a good man or a great man. Not even that I believe he's God or he's risen from the dead. But have I crossed over that line and said, Lord, you are the Lord of my life and I give my life completely to you. You see, he who is not with me is against me. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. But Satan's weapon is to get people to shift into neutral gear and just to not make any kind of decision about Jesus. And to make no decision about Jesus is to make a decision about Jesus. And it is to result in your eternal destruction. And so it's essential that we encourage people to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Well, that's the way the enemy likes to operate. He loves to confuse minds. He loves to take knowledge and twist it, logic and twist it. And he loves to keep people in a neutral position. But I want you to see, if you'll take a look at verse 24 through 26, I want you to see the enemy's delight. We're going to go through 28. He delights. There's two things he delights in, and there's one thing that he absolutely hates. In verse 24, it says, When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my home from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. And he said, No, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, the enemy delights in two things. He delights in immorality. He loves it when we live in situations where we are living immorally, because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to disobey God, and instead he wants us to follow our own desires instead of following God's desires for our life. If you notice in verse 24, it says an unclean spirit is in a man, and then the person gets to the place where they realize what I'm doing is wrong. I need to change my life. And it doesn't matter what that area of uncleanness is. It doesn't matter what that sin is. That person says, I've had enough of this. I'm going to change my life. And they, by their own power, rid themselves of the control of that evil spirit. Jesus said, if that person sweeps their house clean or sweeps their life clean, but they don't put anything else into it, then sooner or later, there's going to come back to that person that same demon, along with eight other demons who are even more wicked. And the person's state at the last will be worse than it was at the first. One thing that is more dangerous than immorality is morality. I know that sounds strange. But I think that's something we need to warn people about. Satan loves people to be good, moral people. Because as long as you're a good, moral person, you will say, I don't need Christ. I'm not like those other sinners. I'm okay. I'm fine. I've got my house swept clean and everything's good in my life. But you see, that's one of the most dangerous positions to be in, is to be in a moral situation without Christ. You see, it's not just immorality that is demonic, but even morality without Christ that is demonic. And we need to recognize that, you know, a moral person has a problem with seeing their need for Christ. Jesus said the same thing. He said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but I came to save sinners. And he said, a person who is well does not need a doctor, but a person who is sick needs a doctor. You see, our biggest need is to recognize our own sinfulness. And you know what morality does for us? When we clean up our life and we make everything good in our lives and we live a good moral life, we find ourselves saying, well, I'm not so bad after all. At least I'm better than them. I don't do the things they do. Well, I never commit any of those sins. And you see, morality is far more dangerous because we don't see our spiritual need. And we need to be aware of morality because Satan loves to use morality in our lives. And more demonic forces can come into our life. You stop and take a look at the Pharisees. They might, if you ask the Pharisees, have you ever committed adultery? They'd say no. Have you ever stolen? They'd say no. You could go down the list of all these sins and they'd say, no, I haven't done a single one. Remember the Pharisee in Luke, the 18th chapter, that comes up and the young man, and he says, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. They were pretty good on the outward stuff. But then when you start talking about pride, you start talking about jealousy, you start talking about envy, you start talking about strife, you start talking about division, there are things that are far more wicked than maybe necessarily some of those outward sins are. And Jesus said, if you sweep your house clean with morality, but you don't put me in your life, the place will be more wicked in the end and harder to even reach with the gospel than somebody who lives in an immoral lifestyle. Immorality is not as dangerous as morality, because morality anesthetizes us and makes us feel good about ourselves. Instead of saying, I'm a sinner, Lord, I need a Savior. And so morality is very dangerous. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, when Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees, he says to the Pharisees, he says that you go across land and sea in order to make one convert. And when you make that guy a convert, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. In other words, when what you're doing by impressing your morality upon this person and making him live a good moral life like a Pharisee would live, you see, the Pharisees were very moral people. But when you do that, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 20, Peter is talking about people who, he says, have been once enlightened and then they have turned aside. He said they are like a dog going back to their own vomit. And he said their last state is worse than their first state. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. The person who has this demon and he kicks this demon out and he cleans up his life but doesn't really put Christ in there, doesn't put a strong man in there who can protect his life. The demons come back and they come back in different forms. And they come back with different strengths and they come back very moral because this person wants to be moral, but it keeps them from seeing Christ and seeing their need. Well, the one thing that Satan hates more than anything else is people that will follow the word of God. Look at verses 27 and 28. When he said these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. And he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. You see, the one thing that Satan hates more than anything else is the word of God. Because Satan knows that the word of God has the power to do something that morality does not have. The Word of God has the power to transform us and to change us. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, something happens when the Word of God gets into your life on a regular basis, that it changes you and it transforms you. It shows you your sin, and then it works on your heart to transform your heart to be a follower of Christ. You see, Jesus is saying, yes, it's good that my mother bore me and she is blessed, but even more blessed is the person who hears the word of God and is willing to obey it and willing to follow it. Now, I want you to take a look, last of all, at the enemy's defeat in verses 29 through 39. Try to go kind of quickly here. First of all, I want you to see the. We need to understand, if we're going to defeat the enemy, we need to understand what wickedness is. If you look in verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathering together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, I want you to see what Jesus is saying. He says, "This is a wicked or an evil generation." Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute. Compare living in Israel in that time with living in the United States in 2008. Which generation would you say would be more wicked? Which generation would be more evil? Yeah, we would right away say ours. Look at the immorality, the lack of concern for God, and all those things. You're talking about the nation of Israel that was a godly nation, a nation for the most part that was highly moral, a nation that was a law-abiding country that was abiding by the laws of the Old Testament. And you see, this is a very moral nation for the most part. Now, surely there are people that are in it that are immoral. But if you talk about that whole generation, it probably was one of the holier generations that you would have found in any generation on earth. And yet Jesus describes it as a wicked or an evil generation. And I think part of the problem is we misunderstand what wickedness really is. We tend to attach evil and wickedness to certain kinds of sins instead of attaching it to a certain kind of heart. You see, wickedness and evil is a heart that is unwilling to be responsive to the things of God. And you see, that's what this nation was doing. They had heard the words of Jesus. They'd seen the miracles of Jesus over and over and over again, and yet they are still rejecting Jesus. And he's saying they are more wicked than the people of Nineveh. They are more wicked than people, pagan people from the land of Sheba, where the Queen of the South came from. He's saying, listen, when they heard the message, they repented. And they didn't have anything near what you have, and yet you don't repent. And you see, the evil and wicked generation is an evil and wicked generation that seeks for a sign, that never sees enough evidence to be willing to say, okay, I'll commit myself to Christ. The people of Nineveh, what did they have? They had a prophet named Jonah who had spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, and he came out and he preached a wonderful message that was so sweet and kind to everybody there. He said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. Didn't give them any hope. Didn't tell them what to do. He just said, you got 40 days and you guys are toast. That's it. And he went around doing that. He just went around telling them that all the time. Well, something happened to their hearts. And they repented and they put on sackcloth and ashes and they began to cry out to God. And you know what? God spared the city because they repented. And Jonah got mad about it. But I want you to see, these people heard almost no message at all. Certainly no mercy, no gospel. And yet they repented. But what has Jesus been preaching all this time? He's been preaching His salvation. He's been preaching an opportunity for people to come. He's been preaching and showing the power of God over and over again. And how did the people respond? You see, He's saying this is a wicked and evil generation because they have been given so much and they won't respond. They won't respond. It's a lot like a guy who would go into a local diner every single day to eat his meal. He's an older man and he would eat his meal and the owner of the diner came over and asked him, he said, you come here a lot? And he said, yes, I do. And he says, well, how do you like the food? And he said, well, the food's pretty good, but he said, you need to give more bread. And so the next time the guy came in, he decided instead of the 2 slices of bread that they would give to him, he'd give him 4 slices of bread. And so he gave him 4 slices of bread, and after he finished his meal, he came over to the guy and he said, how did you like your meal? And he said, well, the meal's pretty good, but you need to give more bread. And so the next time he came in, he gave him 8 slices of bread. And he went over after the meal and he said, how'd you like your meal? And he said, well, the meal's pretty good, but you need to give more slices of bread. And so he decided, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get one of these big, long French loaves. We're just going to cut it in half. We're going to butter both sides. We're going to put it on the table in front of him and see if that's enough bread for the guy. Well, the guy came in, ate his meal, ate the whole, all the bread. And afterwards, he came over and he said, well, now, how did you like your meal? And he said, well, the meal is pretty good, but he said, I see you've gotten back to just giving us 2 slices of bread again. So, you can never, ever be satisfied. And that's what they were doing. How many miracles had Jesus performed? Miracle after miracle after miracle. And they're asking for what? A sign. You see, Jesus is saying it's an evil generation that won't accept the revelation and the light that they've been given and won't respond to that. The Queen of the South had very little revelation, but she responded. The people of Nineveh had very little revelation, and they responded. But you're an evil and wicked generation because you have heard the truth, but you do not respond. And that's what wickedness and evil really is. It's not sins that are committed, but it's an unwillingness to respond to the truth of the revelation of God. Second thing, we need to understand the importance of the resurrection. In verse 29, Jesus also says there is only one sign that will be given to them, and that's the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? He tells us a little more about it in the Gospel of Matthew. But the sign of Jonah is simply this. He says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man also be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. You see, what Jesus is saying is, listen, there is one absolute miracle that I'm going to give that ought to be enough for everyone. And that is that I'm going to die on the cross, I'm going to be buried in the grave, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. That should be enough to convince anyone. And that's the only sign that you're going to get from this point on, is the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is absolutely crucial to Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then He should not be followed. It doesn't matter how good a teacher He was, doesn't matter how good a man He was, doesn't matter how many miracles He did, it doesn't matter if He even died a terrible death on the cross. If He stays dead in the grave, He should not be followed, because He's not the Messiah. You see, He could not carry the weight of the sins of the world if He doesn't rise from the dead. In Romans, the first chapter, the fourth verse, the Apostle Paul says this, that God proved Jesus to be the Messiah by raising Him up from the dead. You see, that's why the resurrection is absolutely essential to Christianity. And you need to understand the one central miracle that is needed is the resurrection. There's not a necessity of a bunch of other miracles. We don't need even today to have healings or exorcism. There's nothing wrong with that. But the only thing that's necessary is the miracle of the resurrection. And when we preach the gospel, we don't go out and talk about miracles and things like that and try to say that these things have to happen now. And again, I believe that they do happen now. But what we have to say is Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sins, and He rose from the dead. And that is the only miracle necessary for someone to believe. Because the resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And He says this is the one sign that you're going to get, is the resurrection. The last thing I want you to see is we need to understand the importance and the power of the Word on our lives. If you look at verses 33 through 36, Jesus said, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but upon a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. And when the bright shining, as when the bright shining lamp gives you light." And Jesus is, the word light is used a number of ways in the New Testament. It's used to describe our witness and testimony. It's used to describe the contrast between sin and righteousness. It's used to describe the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But it's also used to describe the Word of God. And I think this is the way Jesus is using it here. He's speaking about the Word of God as that power which enables us to see sin for what it is and to deal with sin in our own lives so that Satan cannot have control over our lives. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 19, Peter says, he's speaking about, he heard a voice on the mountaintop. He said, "But we have a word of prophecy made more sure, like a lamp shining in a dark place, to which you do well to pay attention." You see, what do we have that's more sure than even hearing a voice from heaven like Peter heard? Peter said, we've got the word of prophecy. And this is more certain for us than anything else, and it's like a lamp that shines in a dark place. And we need to make sure we pay attention to us. There's one thing you can say that's absolutely true. Light reveals and dark conceals. Just think about that in any kind of setting you want. Light always reveals and dark always conceals, doesn't it? You go into a totally dark room and you're tripping over all kinds of stuff, right? Because darkness conceals what's on the floor. But you go into a light room and it reveals to you those things that are on the floor so that you can walk around them rather than stumbling over them. And you see, the Word of God is described as a light unto our feet and a lamp, a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. It's described as that which guides us and shows us the way we should go. And you see, it's the Word of God which exposes those things which are dark in our life and shows us those things which are sin in our life so that we may be able to live a life that pleases God. We defeat Satan when we follow the light of the Word of God in our own lives. Now, the problem here, though, Jesus is saying, and I'll try to make this real quick here, but the problem is not light. The problem is the eye. You see, Jesus is saying to the scribes, the Pharisees, and to the people that are accusing Him of being Beelzebub and they're asking for more signs, He's saying, listen, the problem isn't that you don't have enough light. You've had plenty of light. The problem is your eye is dark. The problem is your eyes are not receiving the light that you're getting. Be very similar to somebody that has cataracts and their eyes begin to gloss over and there's not as much light coming in as needs to come in. And so there's a fogginess in what they see. And Jesus is saying, because your eye is dark, because you're unwilling to receive the revelation that God gives, there's plenty of light. Don't start asking for another sign. You've gotten plenty of signs. Problem is your eye's dark. And if your eye is dark, then how dark is the whole body? You see, the Word of God, unless it's able to penetrate our lives through as light into our lives, doesn't change our lives. But the Word of God, as we have our eyes made clear, begins to change us and transform us and make us more like Christ. So how do you defeat Satan? I think you defeat him by understanding the way he operates, by understanding confusion, by understanding the way he uses logic, by understanding that he loves people to be neutral. I think you defeat Satan by realizing that morality is not what God wants from your life. What he wants from your life is for you to become a person who hears the Word of God and does it. And the Word of God has the power to defeat Satan on every single area. Remember when Jesus was confronted by Satan in the wilderness? We looked at that in Luke, the 4th chapter. Remember that? What did Jesus say? With every temptation Satan brought forth, he said, "It is written in the Word of God." And then he went on to quote the Scriptures. You see, the Word of God is what will defeat Satan faster and better than anything else. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, a little before what Jay read earlier, in Psalm 119, verse 9, says this, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And in verse 9, a few verses before that, it says, "How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word, O Lord." You see, how is Satan defeated? He's defeated when the Word of God comes to bear on our lives. And when our eyes are open and the light of the Word of God penetrates our lives, then the body becomes light and full of light. But when our eye is dark and we're not willing to receive the revelation that God has given, then how great that darkness is. These men saw tremendous miracles, things like we will never, ever see. These men heard great teaching, greater than we will ever hear. And yet they were unwilling to respond to the revelations they had. And they kept saying, "Give us another sign. Show us some more. Prove it to us, Jesus." And Jesus said, "No sign's going to be given to this generation except one. And that is that the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, just like Jonah was. The sign of the resurrection." I don't know what you've done with Jesus Christ. I hope that you're not in a neutral state. I hope you aren't just saying he's a good man. I believe all these things about him. I hope you will say, "I want to put my faith and trust in him and follow him with all my heart, because he truly is the Lord of the universe and he truly is the only Savior." If you haven't done that, we encourage you to do that even today, to trust Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. And if you're a follower of Christ, what is the one way that you can really have your life be changed? Through the Word of God. Are you in the Word of God on a day-by-day basis? And is the Word of God shedding its light into your heart, showing you your sin and helping you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through God's Word? Let's pray to God.